good on the prayer and all the prayers of all of you. And we appreciate the song service, and we're thankful to be here with you today to worship the Lord together, and ask that you continue to pray the time we stand before you this morning. The Lord be with us in the service and bless us as only He is able to do. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. I'd like to start here in Isaiah 63, but my goal is to connect this to 2 Corinthians 12. If the Lord leads us in the same way He has, the way we've been studying, I go on a journey every Sunday morning, and I try to describe that journey to you here in this service, and we pray the Lord will help us to do that, and I ask that you pray as we look into God's Word for a little while. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom, to dye garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." On this verse that we've read, there's a question that is asked. They see someone coming, and they describe that someone for us, and they wonder, who is this? Who is this I see coming? He's coming from Edom. Now, Edom means Esau. That's the land of Jacob's twin brother Esau, called Edom. And, of course, we all understand what the Bible says about Jacob and Esau. The Lord said that He loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that scripture alone tells us. Now, I learned in mathematics that to disprove something, you only had to find one case to disprove something, and then it wasn't a law, or it wasn't always true. Well, if God loves everybody, loves the whole human race, we found one that we know He doesn't love. And Esau, from that perspective, and Edom is a picture, as Jacob and Israel is a picture of God's people. And the ones that he loved, Esau is a picture of God's enemies and the wicked people. And so here we have someone coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Now, if you remember, just not quite 20 years ago, when we went to war with Iraq, they started talking on the news about a place called Bozrah. Now, this is that same place. This is that same area of the country where Esau's descendants live. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? So he's coming from there, and his garments are dyed. They're dyed a red color, we're going to see as we go into this. It says, "This that is glorious in his apparel," apparel means clothes, "traveling in the greatness of his strength." So here he's coming from Edom. He's got dyed garments, and his clothes, his apparel, is glorious. And he's traveling. He's away from home. He's not at home. If you're traveling, you're going from place to place. You're away from home. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength. So this man is coming in a very powerful way, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? Well, he answers who he is. He says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, the one that is doing all this is the one that speaks in righteousness. You know, that doesn't describe us. I mean, we can say some righteous things, but we don't speak in righteousness. There's only one that we are aware of that speaks in righteousness, and that's God. God is the one that when He speaks, He never says anything wrong. He never says anything sinful. He never says anything with guile. He speaks in righteousness and mighty to save. I believe that if we're saved today, that this is a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the one that speaks in righteousness. He's the King that reigns in righteousness. And it says, mighty to save. He had been saving somebody. Verse 2. Wherefore, or why, art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now he's asking, why are your clothes red, and why are your garments like someone who's been treading in the wine fat? Now that's not something I think a whole lot of us are familiar with, but when you tread the wine press or the wine fat, you take all the grapes and put them somewhere, and you tread and you crush up the grapes and tread in the wine press. Verse 3, this is his answer, I have, past tense, trodden the wine press alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will, future tense, tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now I want to point out the verb tense here for us to understand what the scriptures are teaching. Oftentimes just something as simple as the verb tense can tell the story. Now he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, but I will tread the people in his anger. Now, if you recall and thinking about Jesus and his coming, Jesus has already been to this world. He's already finished the work that God gave him to do. And that work was to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, if you take what we're reading here in Isaiah 63 and you go to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll find a lot of similarities as you read Revelation chapter 17, 18, 19. It's very similar language. In fact, to point that out to you, I'll turn with you to Revelation 19 and notice with you what it says about a very particular person here in the 19th chapter of Revelation. If you recall, on Wednesday night, Brother Tom Griffin got into the book of Revelation and was pointing out some of these things to us. And some of this we're going to read again here in Revelation 19. John is looking into heaven, and he saw in verse 11, he saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now notice he's clothed in a vesture that's dipped in blood. It's red. All right? His name is the Word of God. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. Now remember, Isaiah 63 says what he will do. That with he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no mystery who this is talking about. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his name is the Word of God. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ. And it says in this scripture, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, if we go back to Isaiah 63, he says, I trod the winepress alone. Remember back here in verse 3. And of the people, there was none with me. Now, what winepress are we talking about? We're talking about the winepress of the wrath of God. If you study the whole book of the whole Bible, you'll find something very spelled out from place to place. And that is that God's wrath is referred to as a cup of wine of the wrath of God. And we find that reference all throughout the scripture, and that'll be important in just a moment. But he says, I trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now, I take that none with me in two different ways. One, there was none helping him. And two, if there's no one with you, then that means everyone else is your enemy, right? Well, when Jesus came in this world, according to Romans 5, He reconciled us to God when we were yet enemies, when we were his enemies. A whole human race was his enemies. There was none with him. And the fact that there are people with him today is a testament to the finished work that he's already done on the cross and in their hearts. There is none with me. Then he says, for I will shred them in mine anger. When will that happen? That's going to happen when he comes back again. Now I find something interesting in the Old Testament, that oftentimes Jesus' first coming and second coming are declared side by side, simultaneously. But in the New Testament, you don't see it that way. Why is that? Well, and here today, we don't see it that way. We see Jesus' first coming and second coming as very distinct, different things. You know, I've traveled out into the mountains in Colorado before and other places. And as you're driving up to the mountains, you'll see them in the distance. And you'll see the mountains and they'll look side by side. Say, well, this mountain's here and this mountain's there. But as you get closer, oftentimes, the mountain on the left might have been several miles closer than the mountain on the right. And then you get there, and you get in between the mountains, and it's very clear, this mountain over here, and this one is over there. But you can't see it that way when you're from a distance. When you're from a distance, they look like they're side by side. Now here we have in the Old Testament, people writing about the Lord's coming. And they can't really, it doesn't seem like in their description that they delineate the difference. Here we're told that what he will do in the future tense, and we're also told what he has done. Now notice, I turn over here to Psalm 24 to illustrate that to you again, and we can go to other places to show the same thing. But in Psalm 24, I want us to notice something very similar about this language. You know, that question, who is this that cometh from Edom? We're going to find another question in Psalm 24. And I remember years ago hearing some outstanding preaching over at the association at Middleton Creek on a Saturday morning, it was. And there were three preachers that morning, Elder Steve Woods, Elder Adam Green, and Elder Sonny Husky. This stands out very vivid in my mind. And they got to preaching, three preachers now, and it was like 11:45. But when they were preaching, Brother Adam Green was preaching about the mystery of godliness over in, I think it's in 1 Timothy 3, that Jesus was seen of angels. And he just took that one phrase and preached on that one phrase. And then Brother Sonny Huckabee followed, and he started in Isaiah 63, who is this? And he came to Psalm 24, and he believed that angels were asking this question. Notice here in Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Another question. Who is this King of glory? And the answer here in verse 8. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is he? He's the Lord strong and mighty. He's the one who's mighty to say, the Lord strong and mighty. I believe that verse 7 and 8 is a description of Jesus' entrance into heaven after he finished the work that God gave him to do. Now notice verse 9. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I don't find any difference between verses 7 and 9. It's the same statement. Verse 10, same question. Who is this King of glory? But now it's a different answer. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Why is there a different answer? Because I believe verses 7 and 8 talk about Jesus coming the first time. He came to fight and to win a battle that the Lord sent him to fight in. And verses 9 and 10 describe the Lord coming back again, and he's not coming alone. Notice in verse 8, he comes alone. The Lord strong and mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is he? He's the Lord of hosts. He's coming with his people when he comes back again. Look how they're described side by side there in Psalm 24. And so it's no mystery here in Isaiah 63 that he also describes his second coming. Now we've got to move along quickly here verse 4 of Isaiah 63. He says, "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, when the Lord comes back again, two things are going to happen. One, the Lord's going to take vengeance on the wicked, on the devil and his angels, and on the wicked in this earth. The day of vengeance is in his heart. The year of his redeemed is come. That happens simultaneously. The Lord redeemed their year, the time when they get to go home. That time comes at the same time the Lord comes back in vengeance. Verse 5, "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." Now, he says, "I looked, and there was none to help." There was no one to help Jesus do the work of saving his people from the sins. There was no one there. No, he says, "I looked." You know, no one can see better than he can. Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. There's no one that can see better than he can. And so it's not that he just missed them. It's that they weren't there. There was no one to help him. And the Bible tells us when it comes to our salvation, the Lord did it by himself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He did it by himself. He looked and there was none to help. And he says, "And I wondered that there was none to uphold." What a blessing when you have a work to do and someone comes to uphold you, to help you, to strengthen you, to comfort you in that work. But he didn't have anybody. He wondered that there was none to uphold. He says, "Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me." Now notice he says, "Since there was no one to help, I did it with my own arm." Now it's very interesting that the Lord describes it this way, that he saved us by his own arm, because when it comes to the Lord creating this universe, he talks about the stars and the sky as the work of his fingers. You know, when you do work with your fingers, it doesn't require a lot of strength or a lot of effort. Those stars, and as great as they are, that's just the finger work of God. But when it comes to saving us from our sins, now he's using his arm. He's using some strength in saving us from our sins. He says, "Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me." There's a very similar in Isaiah 53, it says it says, "Who has believed our report?" That's in verse 1. "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" There's a description in Isaiah 53 of Jesus. As he goes on in that whole chapter of Isaiah 53 to talk about Jesus and what he's done, to the point that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and it says, "Who is he talking about?" And Philip began at that place and began to preach unto him Jesus. Jesus is the one he's declaring when he says, "Who is the arm revealed?" Jesus is the arm of the Lord that brought salvation to God. He says, "In my fury, it upheld me." Now, if you go to Isaiah 59 and read verse 16, the verse is almost word for word with this verse 5 here. But instead of saying his fury upheld it, it says his righteousness. Now I want you to know, when God gets furious, God gets angry, he's always right to do so. He's always righteous. He's righteous in all his ways. And I'm going to tell you, getting angry is not a bad thing. There are some things that we need to be angry about, but we need to have righteous indignation and not be just full of emotion and get out of control when we get angry. And that's my problem oftentimes. Verse 6. "And I will," future tense, "tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Now notice he says, and this is as far as we're going to read here in this chapter, but he says, "I will tread down the people in my anger and make them drunk in my fury." I remember we mentioned the Lord's wrath is referred to like a cup of wine. And we can go to several places to illustrate that, but for time's sake, we will not. But that's what it means. Make them drunk in my fury. That means they're going to be enduring the wrath of God. But then at the end of this verse, it says, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Bring down their strength to the earth. Their strength. Now he was the one who came in a mighty way, a powerful way. Turn me to Isaiah chapter 26. Very quickly, I want to notice with you a verse in this chapter, Isaiah 26. I want us to think about for a moment. He came in power and in might. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is strong. He's powerful. And in fact, if you think about the power of Jesus Christ, I want us to consider just how strong and powerful he is. The Bible tells us that the Word of God, Isaiah in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's quick, it's powerful. He is sharper than any two-edged sword. He is able to do so much more than we can. That's the Word of God. And when Jesus was done with his work here on earth and was about to ascend up into heaven, he told his disciples, all power in heaven and in earth is given to me. All power in heaven and earth is given to me. And so what did he do? How would you use that kind of power? Well, he sent his apostles to go and preach. What's the important thing that should be taking place in the world? What do we stand in need of with that kind of power? The Bible says that the preaching of the gospel is the power of God. And here is the place where we can come and experience the power of God. We were sitting down last night with our children and studying the Bible. We've been studying the life of Joseph with them. And we began to talk about the time when he was able to interpret dreams. And he was down in the prison doing that. And Joseph made a statement and said, interpretations belong to God. You know, we can dream some far out things, but I believe sometimes the Lord gives us meaningful ones. But the interpretations belong to him. Where did Joseph get the interpretation that the butler has a dream and there's three branches? Well, what does three branches signify? To me, nothing, but to him, it meant 3 days. Where did he get that from? Where did Daniel learn to interpret dreams? Where did all that come from? That kind of insight came from the Lord himself. And the only way that we're going to have any kind of insight about life or about the Word of God or about whatever the case may be is if it comes from God. I remember that time when Jesus told Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. How did he know it? How did he know Jesus was the Christ? Because God revealed it to him. I'm going to tell you, there's power in that. God has given us that power in different ways and in different times. And we've experienced that power. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 17 when he was praying to God? He said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, talking about himself, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, Jesus acknowledged that God had given him power over all flesh. He had power over everybody. And the reason he was given that power was to give eternal life to his people. That's the reason he had it. And that power is something that we experience. We experience the power of the voice of the Son of God. In John 5, verse 25, he says, in that very early in the day and hour coming, now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the power that we experience. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he experienced that power when Jesus met him that day on the road to Damascus. And called him with that effectual call. That's a power that we experience as Saul of Tarsus did. But he says, I will bring their strength down to the earth. Notice here in Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Think about that power and that strength. Verse 5, for he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. Now think about a position of strength is a high place. a place that where you are, you can fire down on the enemies. That having the higher ground is a fundamental principle of warfare. You need the high ground. But he says those that have the lofty city, the strength, God's going to bring them down to the earth, bringing it down to the dust. Turn me to 2 Corinthians 12. I told you that we were going to try to get there. I've been trying to get there. We're just going to have to go there. But I want you to notice, sometimes we get lofty. Sometimes we get prideful. Sometimes we get to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that happened to the Apostle Paul. Notice here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now notice he said, I have all these abundance revelations. You know, we're talking about Joseph and Daniel that had these things revealed to them, and Peter who had it revealed that Jesus was the Christ. Well, I don't know that anyone had as much revelation as the Apostle Paul did. Look at what all he wrote in the New Testament. Look at all the things that the Lord revealed to him. He was a vessel that had grown up at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was taught all the perfect ways of the law. He knew all the Old Testament. He knew all the details of it. And now suddenly, the Lord has revealed the truth to him about what all that meant. And boy, he wrote down some things in the New Testament that we still marvel at even to this day. But you know what that does to a man? A man is blessed with a gift or some great thing. That natural tendency is it makes them exalt themselves. Think of themselves to be some great thing. Think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Even the Apostle Paul. And so he recognized, looking back, I suppose, that if lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning what that thorn in the flesh is because I don't know. I've heard some ideas about it, but they're just speculation. They're just, you know, a conjecture. They're nothing founded in Scripture about what they are because it really doesn't matter. The important thing, you know, sometimes we get lost in looking for some mystery when we're missing the whole big picture. The whole big picture that we need to understand, if he had a problem, whether that was a briar in his skin or his eyesight was dim or whatever theory that we might have out there, whatever it was meant to humble him and bring him down. But notice the source of it. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure. You know, was Satan helping him out? Was Satan trying to humble him to make him a better person? Is that what's going on here? No. That's not what's happening here. Satan is doing what he does best. He was attacking the Apostle Paul. You know, if you have someone who has a health problem, you know, oftentimes people will start to blame God for different things in their life, when really the one behind it is Satan. You remember that time that Jesus healed a woman on the Sabbath day? And he said, you know, you loose your ox and lead them away to watering on the Sabbath day. What's the difference in this woman who he says, whom Satan hath bound for 18 years, that I should loose her on the Sabbath day? He says, Satan has bound her for 18 years. Where was the source of her affliction? It was Satan. And the afflictions that we have in this life, they don't come from God. They come from the devil. You say, well, where did this virus come from? I'll tell you where it didn't come from. It didn't come from the place where there is no disease, there is no sin, there is no suffering. It didn't come from that place. It came from another place. It came from Satan himself. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother James? Well, because just look at how things have been going. Are people really united around this thing, or are they divided? Are they starting to work together, or are they starting to fight each other? Well, I'll tell you who is the source of confusion, and it's the devil. He's the one that tries to confuse you. And I remember one time I was watching this movie, and it was a the enemy, shooting at the enemy tanks. Well, it got foggy, it got cloudy. And some of their tanks had kind of gotten out of position. And what they finally realized is they were shooting at their own tanks. They weren't shooting at the enemy, they were shooting at their own tanks. Why? Because the fog, the confusion. And I'll tell you what's been taking place in the past few months is God's people are starting to fight each other. And that is not good, dear friends. That is not productive. That is not what we need to be doing. And I'll tell you why we're doing it. It's because of Satan who's come to confuse us. Satan's put in the fog. I tell you, the first thing that I remember my wife and I talking about this back in March and April is we were just so confused. We just didn't understand. We were so confused. Where does that come from? I'll tell you, God is the one that reveals things. Satan is the one who confuses things. I'll tell you, there are some people that are confused about even boys and girls. They're confused about this. They're confused about that. I'll tell you that where that comes from, it comes from our true enemy, the devil himself. Now notice, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I want to notice something very important in this chapter. When we think about God and his power and his strength, and how our strength is, notice the instruction here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I'll tell you, there's a lot of preaching in this 10th verse of Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. You know, we may lose our physical strength in this life, but that doesn't mean we're not strong. I'll tell you, when it comes to us considering the source of our strength this morning, if the source is ourselves, then we are very weak. But if the source of our strength is God, then it really doesn't matter what our physical problem might be. And we'll see that in just a moment. He says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now he says, put on the whole armor of God. And you can read about that armor for time's sake. We're not going to do that this morning. But we put on the armor to protect you from the attacks of the devil. Now, in every warfare, there's offense and there's defense. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes you do some studies of civil war and other places, and the objective is to drive the enemy back and take the position, take the city, take the town. But when it comes to you and I fighting this warfare, it's not about taking and fighting and advancing as much as it is surviving. I remember in World War II, all the Allied soldiers had gotten backed up to the water in Dunkirk over there in France. And they were sitting ducks for Hitler and his forces in their tanks. And there's hundreds of thousands of them. And they were in trouble. And the folks in England had mass prayer services all over England. And they sent boats, and all the civilians took their boats, and they sent so many boats across the English Channel that they said you could have walked without getting your feet wet from France all the way to England. There was that many boats. And a fog rolled in, yeah, as a result of prayer. There's power in prayer. And Hitler thought it was a trap, and he didn't advance. He didn't attack. He said, there's a trap. It's a trap. I'm not going to go. And they evacuated all those soldiers over to England without taking the mass casualties that they thought they were. And when they got to England, they were greeted with a hero's welcome. And they welcomed them, they fed them, they took care of them. And one of the soldiers says, we didn't do anything. We did nothing more than survive. And one of the men said, well, that's enough. That's enough. And I'll tell you, when it comes to our warfare, we're in a battle of survival. We're to survive. Hang on. Hold on. Keep on keeping on, as it were. To stand against the wiles of the devil, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. May we never forget that people are not our enemies. We're not fighting people. We're fighting spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. That's who we're wrestling against. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. the devil himself and the wiles of the devil. He's trying to trick us. He's trying to put traps in front of us to try to make us stumble and fall. He's trying to do that. But verse 13 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If you can get your enemy down on the ground, you can have a better chance of overcoming them than if they're standing. They're standing. And we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice the Apostle Paul back here in 2 Corinthians 12. What does he say? He says, there was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. That means hit him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He prayed three times to the Lord, that it would depart from him. You know, the Lord has the power to remove things, to take away problems. He has the power to do it, but he doesn't always do it. And we wonder why, and sometimes we get discouraged and say, what's the point of even praying? He's not listening. Just because he doesn't give us our request does not mean he's not listening. He hears our prayers. Even the Apostle Paul prayed three times for something, and the Lord's answer was no. Notice verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I'll tell you what I want resting upon me. What about you? Power of Christ. Wouldn't it be wonderful for the power of Christ to rest upon us? Well, the Apostle Paul learned something here. God's answer was no. But what God did say is, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for thee. You know, the word grace refers to getting something that you don't deserve. You know, we've been saved by grace. We didn't deserve salvation, but we got it. And we don't deserve it, but we got it by God's grace. That's the source of our salvation. I'll tell you, if you survey your, I hope you did this back last week at Thanksgiving. If you survey all the blessings you have in this life and start counting them and looking at them, you just think about whether you really deserve all that you have. I mean, I know I don't deserve what I have. It's strictly by God's grace. I mean, no matter what trial or what affliction might come my way, God's grace is sufficient. His grace is enough. And Paul was given that answer by the Lord. His answer was, no, I'm not going to remove the thorn of the flesh, but my grace is enough for you. And Apostle Paul realized he didn't remove the thorn, but I learned something from this thorn. I'll tell you, we go through afflictions sometimes, and the Lord doesn't rescue us from them because either we have something to learn or someone else has something to learn from watching us. And here he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he also says, for my strength, the strength of the Lord, the power. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's God's strength. God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, that's when we're strong. I'm going to give you an example. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and they brought to him a father with his son, and the son was possessed of a devil. And the Pharisees and all the skeptics said, we brought this boy to your disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. And so we bring him to you. And Jesus cast the devil out of the boy. And his disciples asked him later and said, we've been able to cast out other ones. Why couldn't we cast this one out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Now consider for a moment prayer and fasting. If you start fasting, you're giving up food or giving up something of your substance or giving up whatever it might be, you become weaker physically or materially or whatever the case may be. You become weaker in that sense, but obviously stronger in the power of the Lord and the strength of God. Don't you become strong. Notice he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Consider all the weaknesses. In fact, turn to Hebrews 11 and notice a verse of scripture here. That we can think about little David going up against Goliath. Boy, you want to talk about physical strength? If they'd have just had an arm wrestling match there, Goliath would have won. No problem. But they'd have just been arm wrestling. But since they were doing something far more serious than that, the armies of Israel fighting against Philistines, little David, weak David, was able to defeat that giant Goliath. How? Because he had the power of God with him. And then we think of Gideon. He had 300 men going against a host that was spread out like grasshoppers, at least 120,000, a lot more than that. And Gideon's 300 men defeated them. How? Well, here in our Hebrews 11, notice verse 34. They quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and he goes on and on. But he says, out of weakness, they were made strong. Where's the source of their strength? Well, Hebrews 11 teaches us about one thing, faith. It's by faith that they went from a place of weakness to a place of strength. When God is on your side, who can resist that power? If he is on your side, who can be against you? Jesus talks about in John 10 that he had us in his hand and no man was able to pluck us out. Why? Because of the power of God. No one is stronger than the Lord. No man can pluck you out because of the power of God holding you in his hand. Where is the source of our strength this morning? The source of our strength is in God. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord to remove it. Lord said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you are weak, then are you strong. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. I will glory, I will praise in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now notice Paul recognized something, I think we mentioned this last Sunday, that his infirmities, and what was happening during his infirmities was something to praise God about. Praise God for his infirmities. There's a place in Psalms where he says he thanks God for his afflictions because he's learned his statutes. There's a way in which we learn some things when we go through our infirmities that we would not learn otherwise. You know, we've been blessed in this country with great prosperity. But prosperity has been the downfall of many of God's people. We become rich and increase with goods and think we have need of nothing. We forget our dependence, our daily dependence upon the Lord. Paul says, I will glory in from my infirmities. I find in the Bible, when God's people start praising God, that's when the strength takes place. I'm going to give you an example. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail for preaching the gospel. But at midnight, it says they were praying and singing praises to God. You know what happened? The earthquake and the jail doors flew open. Why? Because they're praising God and then the power of Christ rests upon them in their infirmity. Jonah in the belly of the whale in Jonah chapter 2, he began to praise God. And when he started praising God, then the Lord spoke to the fish and he spit Jonah up on dry ground. I'll tell you, things get better for the child of God who starts praising God and the power of Christ rests upon them. The power of Christ, what's the big deal of that? The power of Christ makes all the difference in the world. I mean, just think about how powerful Christ is compared to us. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he has power to lay down his life. He has power to take it up again. Now notice he was there on the cross being executed, but they didn't put him to death. They couldn't put him to death. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost after he declared it is finished and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he gave up the ghost. He had power to lay down his life. He also has power to take it up again. Which one of us can make that claim? I'm going to tell you that his power far exceeds what we can even imagine what he's capable of doing. So why do we try to trust in our own wisdom, in our own might, in our own strength, when the power of Christ is the one that saves us from our sins? The power of Christ is the one that's going to resurrect our loved ones when he comes back again. The power of Christ is the one that's been carrying us thus far along life's pathway and will continue to. We need the power of Christ resting upon us, and let our strength be whatever it is. We need the Lord's strength to carry us through whatever trial it may be. And may the Lord help us in this way. That's what the Lord has laid on our heart to talk about this morning. Before we publish Open Doors of the Church, I would like to say something about the coronavirus, where the last 8 or 9 months I've been relatively silent about it. And that was because I really didn't know what to make of it. I really didn't know what to say. But at this point, we're at the worst than we have from the whole time. And I recently heard a sermon on the internet by a brother who has been a big skeptic of this thing. But then he got it. And he is singing a different tune now about it. And I still don't really know exactly what to say to you, because I know this has been a very divisive topic. I could mention masks, and we get opinions on this side or that side, and the people on this side don't want to wear them. They have some valid arguments. That ones that do, they have some valid arguments. And you can bring up any issue, vaccines or this or that, this. And so that's why I've kind of not said anything about it. But what I do want us all to see in this is that we need to see clearly what is taking place and what is transpiring. And that is the devil's at work. And for that reason, we need to recognize that we need to do what the Lord tells us to do in situations like this. So what is that? Well, my homework for all of you is to read the whole chapter of Romans 13. Because what that chapter tells us to do is to obey those in authority over us and do what they tell us to do. We may not like it, we may not agree with it, but that's what the Bible tells us to do. I was in Brookhaven yesterday running some errands, and I was sitting at a light, and no one was coming the other way. And the truck in front of me just decided it was just going to go. No one was coming. It was safe. They went, but the light was still red. And I thought, what they just did is a violation of the law. But you can't really blame them if you're tired of waiting and there's no danger. Just go. Well, I find that the things that our government is asking us to do, they're not popular. You don't like them. You may not think they're doing any good, but that's what they've told us to do. And the Bible tells us to pray for those in authority over us. And if there's something that our leaders need right now, they need our prayers. They need our support, because it's a hard time to be a leader. Who would know that they would be having to face decisions like this? And what should they do? Let's pray the Lord give them the wisdom to know what to say and what to do. Because it's a hard time. You, as a leader, you really never know what you're going to get. I remember reading George W. Bush's book, and he thought he was going to be the president that did these things in education and other things, and then 9/11 happened, and his presidency completely changed what he thought it would be. Leaders oftentimes don't know what they're going to get into. But I'd like to leave you with a verse in Exodus chapter 15 that I find to be very interesting when we think about this virus. And in thinking about what we should be doing. In Exodus 15, verse 26, he says, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now this verse tells us, in fact, the one who can really heal us is the Lord. And he tells us what we need to be doing. He says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and do that which is right in his sight. That's what I'm encouraging you to do this morning. I'm encouraging you to do what's right. It's so easy to follow the masses, to say this or do that, or whatever the case may be. But let's take a step back and recognize Satan is at work. Don't step in his traps. And do what the Lord tells us to do. Listen to the Lord. Do what he said to do. Give ear to his commandments. Keep his statutes. And notice the promise. I will put none of these diseases upon me. Now, I believe that we are facing a judgment of God who, when we live in a country and in a world that is aborting babies before they're born, living ungodly and confusing a male and female and all things are taking place, that is, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, therefore, we need to get back on the right track. May the Lord help us to do that which is right in his sight, to live as a light in the midst of this dark, cruel world. I pray that the Lord will help us to do that. And to that end, I encourage all of us to obey our leaders, whether we like what they're telling us to do or not. And what we need in this church is to keep meeting. And the last thing I want to do is to do something that would cause harm to you unknowingly. I have some church friends that they started getting back into the routine of how they used to be, and then they had an outbreak at their congregation, and now they can't meet. And that's the last thing that we want to have happen here. And so therefore, I encourage us to do as we're told to do, and may the Lord help us and protect us, because he's the one that healeth us. I thank you for your very good attention this morning. This time we published the